I'm Sam, and I am one of the pastors here, and I look forward to covering gospel in heart today. So we'll jump into that here in just a few minutes. Last week, Derek, as I said, did a great job describing the story that a disciple knows the story of God and where he or she finds themselves in the overall story of God. And we'll continue with that same theme today, but we're going to see how we as humanity connect that story and how the fulfillment of that story answers the needs and shortcomings we all have. But before I move forward, I think we have to gain some clarity about a few things. These nine things that we see a disciple gaining awareness around and how these interact with our core values here at RLF need to be made clear. And you might be looking at these things and think, well, we as a church have five core values. Now you're adding nine things into that. And that's not the case. See, we have our core values: gospel-driven, grace-centered, enjoying God, spirit-led, and loving others. And then we talk about, as we started last week, the healthy marks of a disciple, which encompass story, gospel, heart, intimacy, community, mission, risking, questioning, and serving. And we answer that second list is how our core values flesh out in the life of a disciple. And we're going to break that down for just a moment. Gospel-driven and grace-centered is our core values we're looking at for a moment. And the story of God gives us the reason for the need of the gospel. And the gospel, as we'll see today, answers that need. A heart that is changed by the gospel will produce fruit that is brought forth by the Spirit. The gospel drives life change, and that change is not merely behavior modification, but a life of grace-centeredness that is depending upon the Spirit. And mission is also informed by the gospel. The gospel is the only answer to everyone's basic need in Jesus. A disciple should have a good grasp and understand that we should all find ways to integrate gospel intentionality into our circles of influence. And then enjoying God. We find our enjoyment in God through an active relationship with Him, forming regular rhythms to become intimate with Him that drives intimacy. And our core value of loving others encompasses community and serving. See, loving others is carried out by our engagement with our community of faith. A disciple understands the importance of authentic, transparent, accountable, and vulnerable relationships within the body of Christ. And serving finds its way into this core value as we serve because we love. And then our last core value encompasses risk and questions. And as a disciple, we should be keenly aware of the leading of the Spirit to take risks, to step out and embrace where He might be leading us for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And that might mean asking intentional questions within relationships. As a disciple, we help people gain a greater understanding of where they are with Christ. And Jesus asked questions in the Bible when He dealt with people, and it was questions that drew people's inner struggles out and then proposed the answer to those struggles and needs, and that was Himself. He was the answer to that. So today, I have the opportunity to walk through what it looks like for a disciple of Jesus to know the importance of comprehending the gospel and how that gospel influences our hearts. Before I go further, I want to make sure everybody's got their thinking caps on. We're going to look at a whole lot of scripture today. I just want you to realize that. And rather than turning to a lot of different places, the scriptures will be on the screen. So just follow with me along really quickly, and we'll cover these two topics today. So Derek gave you nine definitions last week of what the nine competencies look like, and I'm covering gospel in heart today. And gospel is this: a fully equipped disciple understands and can communicate the difference between the gospel and religion. Jesus is the fulfillment of the gospel and draws all people to Himself as the only Savior to justify us before God. We're to preach the gospel to ourselves and point others to Jesus and away from any self-saving. And then heart is this. A fully equipped disciple knows how to communicate the difference between heart transformation, the goal of the gospel, and behavior modification, the goal of religion. His or her primary concern is heart change, not behavioral change. Jesus dealt with people on the heart level before addressing behavior. Inside-out change is what we pursue for ourselves and desire for others. Now, the first question we have to ask is this. How does the story that Derek dealt with last week connect with the gospel? And as we saw last week when Derek covered story, the Bible covers God's overarching story. And I think we have a look at this. The Bible covers God's overarching story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we could say it like this. The scripture tells us of God's kingdom story. It tells of his faithfulness to man. It's God's story and how humans find their way into it. We could say the two stories meet, and the only way they can be reconciled is through the gospel. The gospel is massive in its reach, in what it accomplished, and what it continues to accomplish in God's big story. And with that, we have to think about the heart as well. See, when we begin to think about a biblical idea of the heart, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And when the Old Testament dealt with heart, it was a Hebrew word that's called levav, and the New Testament used the Greek word cardia, and it has a rich and multifaceted meaning that extends beyond the physical organ that we see as a heart. It often refers to the innermost part of a person, encompassing our emotions, our desires, and our thoughts. See, our heart is our center of emotions and feelings, according to the scripture. Proverbs 4:23 states, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. It's also the seat of thought and understanding. The heart is seen as the center of intellect and understanding. And Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart is also the source of will and decision making. And Deuteronomy 30:14 talks about the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The heart is where decisions and intentions are formed. The heart is also the moral and spiritual center of a person. The heart is viewed as the core of moral and spiritual life. David said in his famous psalm that he wrote in Psalm 51:10, create in me a new heart, or a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then the heart is also the object of God's concern. And we can draw that back all the way to the book of 1 Samuel, when Samuel was looking to anoint a new king, and he went to David's house, and he went through all of David's brothers, and God says, no, I'm not looking on the outward appearance. I'm looking on the heart. So God's concerned about our heart. So in summary, in biblical terms, the heart is the central and most vital part of a person. It encompasses our emotions, our intellect, it's volitional, and it encompasses our spiritual dimensions. So after all of that, I know I just gave you a whole lot. I want to proceed this way. I want to look at the heart, the need. I want to look at the gospel, the answer to that need, and how the gospel gives us power to live. And then I want to go back to heart and look at the truth about behavioral modification versus heart transformation and the power to change. I know that's a lot. So strap on your thinking caps, and here we go. The heart, the need. We have to start with a very raw truth when we look at the heart. As we look at what the Old Testament said about the heart, and we read just a few moments ago, we have to realize that the human heart, in and of itself, is void of righteousness and cannot produce healthy things. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Some translations say wicked, who can understand it? The Lord search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So what informs the heart? If we follow the scripture that the heart is the center of thoughts and intentions, what informs that? As we look at the story of God, we can understand that God created everything. And it was good, but there was this event called the fall in the story. The scripture does a good job of framing the human race as we relate to the fall and the condition of our hearts. David declared in Psalm 51 again, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And Paul wrote in Romans 3 from the New Testament, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's Romans 3. Jesus himself in the New Testament in Mark 7 gives this as he's talking to a group of people. Then he talks to the disciples. And that passage says in Mark 7, 14 through 15, and then on, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" Then he goes on to say this, and he said, "What comes out of a person," this, he says this to his disciples, "what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The curse of the fall has shaped all of us. Romans 5:12 tells us that death came upon all of us because of the fall. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us fall short because of the fall. We fall short of the glory of God. We're all born inherently sinful. None of us are born inherently good. And we're all of us are in this together. So if this is true, then none of us, without some sort of change of attentions or intentions, should follow our hearts. See, the human heart in and of itself is incapable of producing life-giving things, because the human heart without Christ has no life within it at all. That's why the saying, "follow your heart," is such a lie, because the heart or emotions in and of themselves will not do anything other than lead us to destruction as a person. The human heart in its unredeemed form will never produce righteousness, but will regurgitate the self-serving desires of the flesh. There's no life, there's no compass, and the human heart is void of love for righteousness. So the heart is corrupt in and of itself. That's why we as disciples of Jesus shouldn't be surprised as we live in this world today when a world that doesn't know Jesus acts like a world that doesn't know Jesus, because this world out there is following their heart. So knowing that about the heart, we can step aside for just a few minutes from the heart, because that reveals that the heart problem leaves mankind with a major problem. It reveals a major need, the need to have the heart changed, the human heart changed and given direction, led away from destruction and given life. And that brings us to the gospel. So now we have the gospel, the answer to the need. The human heart in its unsaved form, in its unredeemed form, needs something to change it. So within the story of God, we see the need. And we have this arc again here. The first two acts of the story, number one, creation, shows the power and glory of God in creating the world, but then we have the fall. Sin and selfishness entered the world. And see, the core of Eve's sin, back in Genesis 3, was for autonomy. To step forward. And the core of Adam was to be passive. Eve was deceived to believe in her heart that control and wisdom are what she actually needs to fulfill her. And Adam's response is to take and eat, following her lead, rather than protecting the two of them from the tempter, according to 1 Timothy 2, 13 through 15. Genesis 3 says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll become like him, knowing good from evil.' And so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So, and as we read in Genesis 3, those choices that they made created a ripple effect, because immediately following this passage I just read, God begins to give them the results of what has just happened to them. That there was a curse that came upon all of man. And we all feel the ripple effect because we're all part of their offspring. We all within our hearts bear the remnants of those repercussions to this day. We endure the effects of the curse of sin in our hearts. And Genesis 3 paints a grim picture. Our hearts are affected. The need is spelled out plainly at the beginning. Now that the fall has occurred, there is a need for our hearts. There's a major need, and it's something that we can't do for ourselves. This need affects our hearts. Though they did not die physically that day, they died spiritually. And as we look, as they covered themselves and saw their nakedness, we see that shame came upon them. And death came upon all of mankind because of that. So the story gives us a need for a redeemer. And in God's sovereignty, he began to work that story so he could remedy the problem of the sin-tainted heart. The remedy to that need is the gospel. And that promise takes root in the written story in Genesis 3:15, when there's a promise made to Adam and Eve, "I will put enmity between you," he's talking to the serpent here, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He," which is Jesus, "will bruise your head, and you will just bruise his heel." This promise began the weaving in the Old Testament of the accounting of kings and victories and captivities and royal lines through the Old Testament. This would ultimately fulfill a prophecy that would result in a little town called Bethlehem, a baby and a savior, which is Christ the Lord. From there, a 12-year-old teaching in synagogues, to a wedding at Cana, to the feeding of the 5,000, to miracles, to hosannas, the death on a cross, the resurrection, ascension, intercession for us as our high priest, and through the end of the returning and restoration. We see that in the ark that Derek gave last week with the story of God. The gospel of what Jesus did is the remedy to the problem of our sin-cursed hearts. He's the Redeemer. Now, it's hard to believe exactly a year ago, minus a week or so, that we had our very first core group meeting here at Redemption Life. And we talked about being gospel-driven all the way back then. See, the gospel is the answer to our greatest need. The gospel within the story of God reveals that there's nothing within us to fix our greatest problem. We can't do it on our own. And we talked about the gospel in a nutshell, which is in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. See, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and he rose again, according to Romans 16, that there's power in that message. The gospel is not a message of religion, but a message of a person, and his name is Jesus. See, the gospel is not about doing good things or living good to gain acceptance with God, but it's Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. And it comes down to this core understanding. I know I cannot fix this heart problem with any effort of my own. See, Jesus and his gospel engages the story of God to answer the problem of our hearts. See, Ezekiel talks about the removal of the heart of stone and a heart of flesh being placed by God's Spirit. And he says this twice in Ezekiel. God promises that he would give the people of Israel, which also this applies to us because this is what happens when we become believers. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk by my statutes, and you'll be careful to obey my rules. As said in Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20, and Ezekiel 36, 23 through 27. See, this heart transformation that was spoke about all the way back in the Old Testament could only happen if there is life brought to a dead, unregenerated heart. There's no way for that change to happen unless there is a fix for it. A change of heart. A change of heart, a heart of stone being removed and a heart of flesh being placed by the Spirit. And see, that's why it's important that we understand that the Spirit has to do this work. And see, Jesus' gospel is what brings that power for that to happen. See, it's Jesus' life for mine. It's his payment for my sin, his blood for my remission, his rescue for my ransom, and his resurrection that brings me life. None of that encompasses me doing anything. So when we think about a change of heart and what happens when we trust Jesus as our Savior, for our heart to be changed from an unregenerated heart that has no way of changing itself on its own, and we trust Christ and become a believer, what are the effects of that gospel? What happens? I'm going to give you a long list here, so just listen. My life before Christ, this is me on my own, without Jesus. I was dead. I was lost. I was sinful. I was guilty. I was helpless. I was an enemy of God. I was sick. I was an orphan, but I am redeemable. Then my life in Christ, this is my new life. This is me and with Jesus doing all the work. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. I'm delivered from sin's penalty and power. There's this great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in him." There's this atonement that happens because of what Jesus has done. There's no more records of wrong. I'm justified. I'm in Christ. I'm a son or a daughter of Christ. I'm friends now with God. And I'm redeemed and I'm purchased. But here's our new default as a believer. Once we have trusted Christ and we have become one of his. And there's been this heart change. Our new default as a believer, as a disciple of God, or of Jesus, is this. I'm a new creature. That's our new default. That's who you are now. Once you have went from not believing in Jesus, you trusted Jesus, and your heart's been transformed by the power You've got new life now. You're a new creation. That's our new default. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Now, since it's clear that the gospel changes us at the initial start, and all these things happen in our lives, how does the gospel inform life and give power for living? This brings up our next point, the gospel, the power for living. Let's look at it this way. I've got this up here. This is all the things that happen within, when we have the overarching story of God, and we had creation, fall, and redemption. This is all the things that encompasses Jesus' part of the story of God. Jesus was born. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose. He ascended. The Spirit descended and empowers us, and Jesus returns. We'll keep that up there just for a few moments, but each of these gives insight into the gospel's influence on my life as a disciple. The problem is, over the last century in the Christian world and in American evangelism, we as believers have boiled down the gospel into one scene, if you will. That was done to make the story of Jesus and the gospel more succinct for evangelism. That way it could be presented more quickly. We in our minds boil down the gospel just into those middle two, that Jesus died, he rose, he was buried, and he rose again. So we could quickly talk to people and say, hey, Jesus died for your sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. But all of this explains the gospel. We wouldn't have the cross unless Jesus lived the life. We couldn't have the cross unless Jesus lived a perfect life for us. We couldn't enjoy our lives as a believer unless Jesus ascended into heaven and he is our high priest. Jesus sent the Spirit. I will send a comforter, someone to empower you. And another part of this good news is that one day Jesus is returning to redeem, to restore this world. He's coming back to rule and reign in righteousness. All of that encompasses the gospel. Our problem is that we have boiled it down to the middle two. And we get stuck on the middle two. And when we think about the gospel, that is only the only thing that informs our life. But we have to look at it this way. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in the glory." See, Jesus came and lived as our example, the perfect sacrifice. He ascended, he's our intercessor and our high priest. He sent the Spirit to empower our lives. He's coming again, and this grounds our hearts in the hope that one day he's going to return and bring restoration. All of these things empower us as we live out the life, a life of gospel intentionality, gospel-infused living. Because when you begin to fear and you begin to look around the world about everything that's happening, what gives you hope? Jesus is coming again. This is not all there is to the world. When you're going through a time of heartache and you have to run to Jesus, you run to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in the time of need. See, that's part of the gospel that you have to preach to yourself. What is the gospel? It's the truth. It's the good news. So let's take a moment and think through a question that revolutionized my thinking when it comes to gospel-infused living. And here's the question. What is the gospel, and what does it mean for my day, for the moment I'm living, or the situation I'm going through? What is the gospel, and what does it mean? See, when it comes to acceptance of God, how does the gospel inform that? Do I perform hoping that doing good things will gain me favor from God? Or do I allow the cross to make up the difference in how I pretend to be better off than I am? How does the story of Jesus inform my relationships? See, Jesus showed us exactly how we ought to engage our relationships when he was here on this earth. That's part of the living. Jesus lived and engaged with compassion and intentionality. How does the gospel inform the fear of my heart over situations with which I have no control? Jesus trusted in his heavenly Father and leaned upon the Spirit when he was here on this earth. Where do I run to for help? And how does the gospel inform where I should run to? Jesus is my high priest. He's interceding for me. How does the gospel inform my standing before God and how that is lived out? Do I try to perform to gain acceptance from God, or do I cling to my identity as a saved, redeemed child of God? See, if we answer any of those questions with anything other than the hope that we have in Jesus, we begin to shrink the story of Jesus in our lives. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves on a regular basis, moment by moment, day by day. Who Jesus is and what he has done is our motivation for living and our acceptance. See, anything that we look to give us a sense of being good enough, measuring up, or thinking that we're better than others, can shrink the cross. What are we looking for or looking to as functional saviors in our life? See, justifying ourselves by what we do is called performance-based Christianity. And that's not gospel-driven Christianity. See, some examples of that could look like, if I could just do better, if I could just gain a victory over a certain thing, if I could just be more selfless and sacrifice more, if I just did this specific ministry, God would love me more. But an idea of preaching the gospel to ourselves looks like this. I am not what I have. I am who is with me. I am not my past failures or successes. I'm what has been done for me because Jesus is my Savior. I'm not what others think about me. I'm a son who is loved and approved because I'm in Christ and he is the Father. It's whatever you place within those, I am not, but I am. See, we have to have our thinking changed, and the gospel informs all of that. The gospel informs the way we live out the life of a disciple. So here's the question. How does this all relate back to the heart of the believer? See, we talked about the heart, our need, the gospel, the answer. The gospel is the power for living, what Jesus has done. So how does that all relate to the heart? See, the gospel is the only answer and motivation for heart change. Now that our heart is changed and we are in Christ, we have to look at our overall understanding of the heart again. See, a fully equipped disciple knows how to communicate the difference between heart transformation, which is the goal of the gospel, and behavioral modification, the goal of religion. Our primary concern is heart change and not behavioral change. It's an inside-out change is what we are pursuing for ourselves and we desire for others. So the heart, the truth about change. And I would sum it up, I'd sum it up all into this, and we're going to cover this real quick. Heart change is not behavioral modification. It is heart transformation. The power to change is energized by the gospel. The Spirit makes fruit production a spiritual reality. See, I was helped to build an understanding of this probably back in 2011. And this helped me form a good understanding of the root of change. You know, I could say much more about being in a church tradition that majored on the externals, and that did muddy the water about what I thought about how people changed. When I began to look at people, I thought we needed to change the outside. What people were doing, how they were behaving. But it wasn't until I was sitting in a class for church planting in Chicago that we were sitting in a class, me and 10 other guys with our wives, and Paul Tripp was teaching this thought process about what it looked like for true heart change. Because I understood that there was a basic need for the heart, that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and my heart was wicked. And I understood the idea that Jesus was the answer, and the gospel informed that need, and the gospel answered that need of the initial getting into the family of God, having my heart. I understood all that. But when it came to practically how people change, or how my heart needed to be changed, or what I needed to do to change, I didn't get a good grasp on that. I wasn't taught that. I was taught we needed to change the outside. You dress up the outside, you wear your nice clothes, you say the right things, you don't say certain things. And you just change what you're seeing about a person, what you can gauge. But it wasn't until I was sitting in that class that God turned this light on for me. And so hopefully this will help for the next few minutes to turn a light on about heart change in the life of the believer for you as well. This is from Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands and How People Change. And he gives this acronym, CPR, Concepts and Objectives for Personal Growth and Ministry. It has to do with the heart. So the concept, the heart shapes and controls our behaviors. We read that at the beginning of the message. Our words, choices, and actions. And then it's personal. I must identify what effectively and functionally rules my heart. And then there's relational. I must be committed as a disciple to being an instrument of heart change and not simply behavior change in the lives of those around me. So here's what that looks like. In Luke 6, 43 through 46, we have that up here. Jesus refers to the way we function as like a tree. We bear fruit according to what is in our hearts. The seed that is there takes root. And as we saw at the beginning of the message, our heart has a major need, and the gospel answers that need in Christ. So let's take for granted that we've had that transition, okay, for right now as a disciple as we read this. So the seed that is in the heart takes root. The root grows to the behavior that is produced. And whatever is in the abundance of the heart is spoken or comes out. Luke 6, 43 through 46 says this. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And that directly ties back to what we read about the heart at the beginning of the message. See, notice the phrase there, for each tree is known by its own fruit. It's an individual quality. See, the individual heart produces what is within the confines of the heart. And the scenario is whatever is planted will grow. It's the same in the farming world. If you plant apples, what are you going to get? You're going to get apples, right? Oranges produces oranges. Grapes produces grapes, and so on. We expect what is planted to determine the fruit. So it is with the heart. The heart produces the fruit of an individual. And here's the truth. Heart change is not behavioral modification. See, most of the counsel that has been done, I would say over the last 100 years, has been more of a bent towards modifying behaviors. See, my college counseling classes lean more towards that, changing the behavior of a person, finding verses of scripture that only relate to the behavior of that person. And what good does that do? See, if we just treat the effects and not get to the root cause, it doesn't do any good at all. See, I could counsel a couple where there's deep turmoil in their marriage. I could counsel a couple where there's deep turmoil there. The husband's angry all the time, or the wife is controlling, or it could be vice versa. What good does it do for me to throw some verses at what's manifesting? I could throw a bunch of verses at it, and I could try to change the behaviors of what we're seeing. But just throwing verses and trying to change behaviors really quick isn't going to do anything over a long period of time. You're only dealing with the effects of something that's going, that's deeper. What good does it do to change the behavior if the root cause is not dealt with? See, there's a reason behind the anger. There's a reason behind the control. See, there's a gap between belief and behavior. And see, we have to get to the root of the heart. And whatever a man thinks within his heart, or a woman thinks in her heart, so are they. See, Paul Tripp gives this illustration. Let me read this to you for just a moment. He says, let's say that I have an apple tree in my backyard. And each year it buds and grows apples. But when the apples mature, they're dry, wrinkled, brown, and pulpy. And after several years, I decided that it was silly to have an apple tree that was never able to bear fruit and I could never eat it. So I decided that I was going to do something to fix it. One Saturday afternoon, you look out your window and you see me carrying my branch cutters, a staple gun, step ladder, and two bushes of red delicious apples into my backyard. You watch as I carefully cut off all the bad apples and begin to staple beautiful red apples onto the branches of the tree. And you come out and ask me what I'm doing, and I say proudly, I finally fixed my apple tree. Finally, I can enjoy delicious apples. And he asked the question, what are you thinking about me at this moment? He says, it's clear that if the tree produces bad apples year after year, there's something wrong with the inner workings of this tree, right down to its very roots. I won't solve the problem by stapling new apples onto the tree. What will happen to those new apples? They'll rot because they're not attached to a root that's going to give them life. And he says, what does this have to say or have to do with our personal growth? He said, the problem with much of what we do, hoping to produce growth and change in ourselves and others, is that it's nothing more than fruit shaping. It is a sin, is bad, so don't do it, view of change. And that doesn't examine the heart behind the behavior. And change doesn't reach the heart, or change that doesn't reach the heart rarely lasts, and it's temporary and cosmetic. And he says this, now think about this passage that we just read, how it sets direction for personal growth. There is a root and fruit relationship between our heart and our behavior. That is, the heart controls everything we say and do. And lasting change always takes place through the pathway of the heart. And therefore, in personal growth and ministry, heart change is always our goal. So what does all this mean for our hearts and what they produce is my question. See, behind every effect, there's a cause. Behind every fruit, there's a root. Behind every desire, there's a thought process. And if we trace things back all the way back to Genesis 3 that we covered a few minutes ago, behind every sin, there is unbelief. What or who controls our heart will shape our fruit. Romans 1:25 says about the individuals that Paul was talking about, that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the Creator more than the creation or the creature more than the Creator who is blessed now and forever. Amen. Paul Tripp wrote this. He said, Paul makes it very simple for us. He calls idolatry an exchange. Exchanging the truth about God for a lie so that we can find satisfaction and happiness in the things of this world. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. The start of the whole problem to begin with. And that's exactly what we have a problem with when we begin to exhibit bad fruit. See, our fruit is directly tied to our hearts and what we believe about God at any moment over a period of time. Let's say somebody has a problem with control. If I want to control situations, relationships, or outcomes, that comes from a heart of fear, which is ultimately not trusting that God in His goodness has a plan and purpose that He is writing for His glory. This is seated in a belief that I can create better outcomes than a sovereign God. This is rooted in a worship of self, not a worship of God. And this could look like manipulation, self-promotion, self-demotion, just to name a few. See, that's just one example. See, sin always comes from something rooted in the heart that has an undercurrent of disbelief in God's goodness. See, we as disciples have to recognize that the power for heart transformation comes from a remembrance of the truth of the good news of the gospel. We have to trace the fruit to the root and understand that the seed of the gospel of who Jesus is and what He has done expels the root and cultivates ground for good fruit to take shape. And we covered this back in Galatians 5. When we allow the desires of the flesh as a believer to take hold, all kinds of things can take root and be produced. And those things were produced because the truth of the gospel wasn't being believed. And the opposite of that is allowing the Spirit to lead and rule our hearts. And when we begin to experience the effect of being informed by the flesh or an idol, we can surely know that we have allowed an untruth or an unbelief or a false gospel to take root in our thoughts and our hearts. And see, we have to recognize these things from being open and vulnerable with God and before others, recognizing the fruit for what it is, tracing that to the root of unbelief in our hearts, and engaging the gospel for the truth, humbly engaging God because of His goodness and faithfulness to forgive and submit to the Spirit for strength and power to trust and believe the goodness of God as a disciple to produce fruits of the Spirit. And so it is, opening my heart to God by coming to Him in repentance and faith. The Spirit does something great within me. The Spirit takes what is true about God and who I am in Christ and applies it to my heart, renews my spirit, and I'm empowered by the Spirit to respond to anything that has taken root in a new way through the gospel. See, we're looking for fruit. We're looking for an inside-out production of good fruit. See, we have to trust, even though I can't see my way forward in controlling situations, that I can still have joy despite my circumstances because my joy is rooted in Him. I can trust that He can work out relationships in His own time because I know God has a perfect plan. I can trust in God to order my steps because God knows the way forward. See, practically, we have to pay attention to our heart and be honest about the root of the problem. And we have to rehearse what is true and ask God to renew the real me and repeat that process over again. So last thing I have here, and I'll be quick, the heart, fruit production. We covered this in Galatians, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. See, the Spirit has a major role in the root of the heart and producing fruit. The Spirit cultivates the truth of God in ways that produce the good fruit of the disciple. And this empowers heart change rather than behavioral modification. And if we think back about the CPR acrostic that we looked at just a few moments ago, a disciple of Jesus understands that heart transformation is not only vital in their heart, but also in the lives of others. And we have to make sure that we begin to engage other people with that same idea and that same process. That it's the transformation of the heart and not behavioral modification for lasting change. So I want to end it this way today. I want us to be reminded of what the gospel looks like as a disciple. A fully equipped disciple understands and can communicate the difference between the gospel and religion, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of that gospel. And then our heart, a fully equipped disciple knows how to communicate the difference between heart transformation, the goal of the gospel, and behavior modification, the goal of religion. I know that was a lot today, but I hope it clarified a few things. I can't express in my heart how freeing and eye-opening it was to see what the gospel for what is it intended to do in the life of the believer and what it looked like for lasting change to happen in the heart of the believer. And these things have helped me in a great way, and I hope it can help you as a disciple as well. Let's pray.